Good morning, church. Let me add my welcome to Adam's already given to you. If I haven't had a chance to get acquainted with you yet, I'm not Adam. I'm ruble. And if you have trouble with that, it's like Russian currency. I sometimes make the comment, worth about that much on the open market as well. It's a good Jewish name, and that's okay. I follow a Jewish leader. Adam did inform you correctly that we are working in the Gospel of John right now. And today we come to chapter 12. And as the chapter closes, you're going to hear Jesus summing up his ministry, making his final public pronouncement in the Gospel of John. And in 12:46, he says, "I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness." It seems to me that may have influenced how John began his gospel. In the prologue, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 9, John explaining that he's going to tell the story of Jesus, the Word made flesh. He says that Jesus came as the true light to give light to every human being. But here we have Jesus saying, "But not everybody that I've met has seen the light." In fact, he goes on in that block of text to quote a text from Isaiah about how God has blinded the eyes of some, lest they should see the divine glory. Some people misread that text to understand that someone's decision to open his eyes, her heart to Christ is the decision that God makes for you. And that at the same time, God decides that her eyes or his heart will be blinded or closed. That would be altogether inconsistent with everything that the Bible says about human freedom. There are all of those statements from Joshua saying, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, the gods back beyond the river, the idol gods, or the true God that we have met here in the Sinai." To Jesus say, "Choose to enter at this narrow gate that has a confining path because there's a broad one, that if you choose that one, it leads to death." In fact, it would defy the statement of Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, "God doesn't will that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The heart of God is this: whosoever will may come. And to pull Paul into the discussion, Paul makes the point in Romans 1 that God has given witness to everyone so that unbelief is without excuse. And yet he says, beginning at verse 24, "But there are some people who, in turning away from God, and who, in accepting folly, foolishness, as opposed to divine wisdom, God has allowed them the path they've chosen." And he says God abandons them. God gives them over to blindness and hardness of heart. Isn't it amazing that even people who saw Jesus, as close as you are to the person sitting next to you, or as near to you as I am maybe, who heard Jesus' voice, who watched him touch blind eyes and suddenly they could see, who were fed by him when he took a boy's sack lunch and fed thousands, that those people wouldn't open their eyes? But sometimes people have hidden agendas. People have preconceived notions. People have expectations of who God is, how God will look, and how God must act. That if it doesn't come to pass on my agenda, it must not be God. That was the experience Jesus had over and over again with people. He disappointed people. Isn't it strange to hear that language of Jesus? He disappointed people, but he did. And today's text is going to be one of those classic cases of preconceived expectations of Messiah meant that the majority of people who at first seemed to be hailing his presence and welcoming him as the King of Israel, by the end of that very day, had turned their hearts against him, and by the end of the week would be shouting, not Hosanna, but he needs to die. Let's pray. Holy God, give us humble, open, teachable hearts. And may we never substitute our wills for your perfect will. Seek our glory rather than yours. Or choose to walk in the darkness when you are showing us the light. So today, as we continue to trace the events of King Jesus as he walks in the path you marked for him, may we resolve anew to follow him, listening to your voice as he listened to your voice and following your will above all things. We pray this in his holy name, and the whole church said, amen. John 12 picks up the story of Jesus in the springtime, just after the raising of Lazarus from the dead, probably only a few weeks, 2 weeks, 4 weeks, 6 weeks maybe. And just to remind you of the timeline, Jesus had appeared at Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, back in chapter 10. That's a December, mid-December festival. The raising of Lazarus takes place just after the turn of that year into the year AD 30, just into the first few weeks of that year. And we're going to be able to date today's event very clearly. Jesus is going to enter Bethany 6 days before the Passover. Jesus arrives at Bethany. That would have been the first day of April in the year AD 30. This is the beginning of the week that will mark the death of Jesus on the following Friday, the 7th of April, the darkest day in the history of the world. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. It's an amazing story. We're moving to the triumphal entry. I'll just sort of summarize those first few paragraphs. Jesus has come to the place where just a few weeks before he went to the cemetery, had them roll the stone back, and against the shock of all the people who were fearing the odor of a deteriorating, decomposing body, there is no odor, and in fact, Jesus calls, Lazarus, come out, and he does, and Lazarus is alive. Jesus now is back in Bethany, and Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha, are giving a dinner in his honor. From the synoptics, we know that it wasn't being at their house. It was at the house of Simon the leper. Apparently someone else that, while Jesus was in Bethany, he'd healed of that dread disease, leprosy. And Martha is doing the one thing Martha does best. She cooks and serves. As we say in the South, bless her heart. That's a good ministry. Jesus never criticizes her for it. Mary, the other sister, is doing the kind of thing that she does best. She's kneeling at the feet of Jesus to listen and to hear. But she not only has come that day to listen and to hear, she performs this extravagant, over-the-top, sure to be taken the wrong way by some people, event of taking, the Greek text says, a lepta, that would have been a Roman pound, 12 ounces, our measurement, of pure nard, expensive perfume. Nard is extracted from a plant in the Himalayan mountains. Mount Everest is the highest mountain in that range. It's the mountain range that separates India from Tibet. And in those days, even more so than now, to purchase a pound of that sort of extract, that perfume, worth a tremendous amount of money. Judas says, enough for a year's wage, 300 denarii, enough to pay the average working man, a denarius a day was the going rate, a full year's wages. Judas says, what's going on here? That amount of money, it could have fed a lot of hungry people. Some wiseacre said about Judas that if he hadn't been the one to betray Jesus, he could have been the patron saint of all accountants and CPAs, based on that crack. Church treasurers, too. That being said, Mary knows that, and this expensive perfume that within her family has been saved for some event or has just been purchased at some great sacrifice. John, remembering the... You know how some events have physical things you connect with it? John said, the smell of that perfume filled the whole room. She begins pouring it on Jesus and particularly on his feet, and then does something that's really inappropriate in that culture. She lets down her hair. Women just don't do that in the presence of men. They typically wore something over their heads, but they certainly didn't just let their hair flow free, as would be okay in our culture. She's at the feet of Jesus. She pours out this expensive pound of beautiful aromatic perfume, takes her hair, wipes his feet. And against Judas' criticism, and by the way, the synoptics say Judas wasn't the only one to criticize her. Some of the other disciples did too. Jesus defended her. He said, leave her alone. She's done a good thing. And he hints early in the chapter what he also hints before the chapter closes a second time. She has anointed my body for burial. He's not going to be with them much longer. He knows that now. Things are moving to a crisis and an end. The dinner proceeds. Mary is affirmed. Lazarus is there. John says people were as curious to see Lazarus, the one who'd been brought out of the grave, as Jesus, the one who'd brought him out. And Lazarus being alive is such a witness to the power of Jesus that God is with him in everything that he does. The leaders of the Jewish people look at Lazarus with as much hatred as they have come to look at Jesus, and they've said, we've got to get rid of both of them. As long as Jesus is here doing this sort of thing, the whole world, it seems, is following after him. And Lazarus, as long as he's alive, he is a witness to that power. They both got to go. It even makes me wonder, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't talk about Lazarus, the resurrection, or anything about it. Only John. I'm guessing that I know why. Those Gospels were written about 30 years before John, and it probably still would have been dangerous to talk about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They were probably still alive when the early Gospels were written. John can tell the story now. Lazarus and his sisters, they're dead now. And so it would not have been putting them in jeopardy to tell the story where they're central. The dinner ends. Jesus has come to town on Friday afternoon. Sundown begins Shabbat, the Sabbath day. That's when the dinner is served. They spend Sabbath the way Sabbath is meant to be spent, then family time. They're fairly still and quiet. And then our central text for the day opens at verse 12. The next day, Sunday, Palm Sunday we call it, for reasons that will be clear. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, Passover, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. As it's written, don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. At first, his disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to it. Isn't that an interesting comment? John says, only after the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus said it would be that way. He said, there's a lot more you need to know. I can't tell you all of it. Holy Spirit will make some things plain. John said, not only that, but some things that we were there and witnessed and saw and heard, we didn't really get the point of it until after Pentecost. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to spread the word about him. Many people, because they'd heard that he'd given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Now, there were some Greeks, Gentiles, among those who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip saying, we'd like to see Jesus too. Jerusalem at the time of Jesus probably was a town in greater Jerusalem, the city and the immediate environs, probably something like 200,000 people at a festival. When people from all over the world, diaspora Jews, as well as people in other parts of Palestine, tried to make it to Jerusalem, population would swell to fully 1 million. Every square foot of living space was occupied. If you were lucky enough to have family or friends that you could stay in their house, but the hills around Jerusalem, little campfires and tents dotted the entire area. The place is crawling with people. Jesus has been out at Bethany, arrived there Friday, spent Shabbat with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Sunday now, he's coming into town, and the people, thick as thieves everywhere. Somebody spreads the word. He's on the move. He's leaving Bethany. He's headed in the direction of Jerusalem. He's going into town. Everybody had been talking about Jesus for 4 Passovers now. Remember in the Gospel of John, there are 4 Passovers, and on the first one, Jesus cleanses the temple. Everybody was curious about this rabble-rouser from that time forward. And when they came back, a second and a third and now a 4th Passover, they're asking, what about the rabbi from Nazareth since we were here last? What's he been up to? Any more bizarre events out of his life? Well, as it turns out, he's going to cleanse the temple again on this 4th Passover. But everybody's interested in the movements and activity and the sayings of Jesus. And so they're watching, and somebody nearby in Bethany spreads the word, and it spreads like wildfire. It's a trickle, it's a stream, it's a torrent, it's a tsunami. The crowd builds, and Jesus is beginning to be pressed in, and he moves into Jerusalem. And as they move in that direction, people start breaking branches out of palm trees and putting them in the way. They did that so we could have a church event called Palm Sunday. No. Ever since the time of the Maccabees, remember 2 or 3 Sundays ago I told you about this revolt in the period between the Testaments? When a Seleucid king captured Jerusalem, captured the temple area, offered a pig on the holy altar in front of the temple, desecrating the place. If you remember the name, the Maccabees, Judas the Maccabee, Judas the Hammer. The Maccabean revolt was triggered by that. And a liberation army formed trying to get the boot of these foreign invaders off the necks of the Israelite people. Coins that were struck during that period have palm branches on them. The palm branch became the sign of Jewish nationalism. Waving a palm branch was something of a signal that said, I'm a nationalist. I'm for the freedom of Israel. I hate whoever the overlords are. The current ones were the Romans. The palm branches have this significance in the Gospel of John. These people who've been hearing so much about Jesus, a lot of them are convinced that he just might be the Messiah, and they know what will happen when the Messiah comes. They had it all worked out. The Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a prancing white steed, and he will have armor, and he will have a flashing sword, and behind him will be troops, and the troops may very well be angels, not humans, and he will take over the city, and he will slay the Romans, and the Romans will flee, never again to set foot in Jerusalem, and we will be the free people of God. Yeah, they had it all worked out as to what Messiah would be and do. They're ready. Hosanna! O Lord, save. That's what that means. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. The new David is here. Parenthesis. mob psychology ever scare you? Ever in a crowd that got started going a direction that you really weren't sure you wanted to go, or that you were in the middle of a sentiment that wasn't yours and you needed somehow to get away, but there might be no way? You've watched some of those films of Adolf Hitler speaking in 1936, 38, 40. And you've wondered, as I have, how could a demagogue mount a podium and get a microphone and get teeming hordes of humanity to do the most obscene, evil, murderous, genocidal things? I don't know, but it happened. You see the same film I do today, sometimes streaming live, from Kabul or North Korea. Those teeming masses where sometimes it's anti-American, sometimes it's anti a particular leader of their own people. A demagogue gets in front of them and whips them into a frenzy. That's what this crowd wanted that day. They were ready for the demagogue to stand up and say, "Enough of the Romans. Away with Caesar. Judah for the Jews." Parenthesis over, back to the story. Against that expectation from a mob wanting a demagogue leader, what happens? Emmanuel, God in the flesh, the true Messiah who has been predicted by the prophets for centuries now, shows up. And he looks like a peasant. He's not riding a prancing steed. He's sitting on the back of a donkey's colt. He doesn't have armor and a sword. And the group that he has immediately trailing with him, it's a ragtag bunch of 10, 8, maybe a dozen guys, and they sure don't look impressive. I don't see any angel armies behind him. And so they do everything they can to provoke his doing his thing. Now, his thing had to be their expectation. Follow me? So they start breaking the palm branches, saying, "We're ready. We'll march with you. We'll be part of your army. You'll give the divine blessing over us. You'll give us supernatural strength. We'll show those Romans a thing or two." Now, another parenthesis. Let me tell you the conclusion of this sermon midway. I'm afraid I do that with God sometimes too. I have a fixed expectation of certainly what I want. And sometimes the fixed expectation is what, in as unselfish a mindset as I can ever come to, I'm convinced I need. This is what just must happen for God's will to be done, for my faith to be preserved, for my wife, my child, my friend. You ever been in that moment? In order to know that God was real, something had to happen in relation to your health or the stability of your family, or your ability to support them, for the company to succeed, for this to happen. And if you tell me you never have, you probably lie to me about other things too. Okay, I don't need to be in your face quite that much, but don't we all have expectations that we believe are holy and of God, only to be mystified that things don't happen on the agenda that we had in mind? That's what's going to happen today. And Jesus is going to be such a disappointment. Everyone who's ever studied the Gospels has come to the same obvious conclusion. The reasons why Jesus' contemporaries rejected him was they already had worked out, their rabbis, their teachers, and they had accepted a vision, a version of the Messiah that Jesus just didn't fit. The glass slipper just didn't go on Cinderella's foot. They knew that Messiah would be the military conqueror. He would be the new King David. He would be the powerful leader of the strong army. The Romans would flee and Israel would be returned to the glory days of Solomon himself. And Jesus comes saying, well, my kingdom's not of this world. And in order to follow me, you really have to take up a cross. And people knew what crosses were. It's not jewelry for them in those days. It's not decoration on a building. It's death sentence. And because in the Gospels, they expected something Jesus wasn't. They could not accept God's will over their expectation. And so Jesus said they chose to stay in the darkness. They could have stood in the light. I think there's some of that still around. But back to the story. The city is crowded. The people are buzzing about Jesus, and especially this latest report that has come. Not just that Jesus has been teaching astonishing things, not just that Jesus has fed multitudes or given sight to blind people, but Lazarus, a man dead, 4 days, back to life. Surely that's the final evidence. This is the Messiah. They come, they expect, they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is He, Israel's King. Jesus shows up and they are disappointed. They are singing, save us now. But let's give them credit. They're right and they're wrong. They're right that all the signs they've heard about and that some of them have seen prove that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're wrong to say, since He's God's Messiah, He has to live up to my expectation. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ leads you into places you would never choose to go. Taking up the cross of Jesus will make demands on you that you would never volunteer to undertake for yourself. If you really embrace the cry, save us, Lord, and walk with Him, you have to accept a lot of counterintuitive things about how discipleship plays out, just as it did in the life of Jesus. You got to the glory of the resurrection through the agony of a crucifixion. And let me tell you, if nobody's hold on to the edge of your seats for this one, life's not fair. And loving God and doing right is not a guarantee that everything is going to work okay for you. In fact, some of the things that are going to turn against you and hurt you are not going to be set right until the new heavens and the new earth. And to walk by faith is to accept the fact that the quick solution, by the insight I have of how God should be working, is more often than not probably going to be dead wrong. And God will answer my prayer. God will meet that need. God will keep that promise in ways and under circumstances that I wouldn't have chosen. So, in this text, if this is the Messiah, where's the stallion? Where's the armor? Where's the sword? Could the crowd who went out expecting that kind of Messiah possibly be wrong? If this is David's heir, where's the crown? Where are the royal robes? Where's the throne? Would you believe He's here for Gentiles as well as Jews, and that He's here to say God's heart is big enough to embrace sheep that are in pens you've never been in? If Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, how could He wind up on a Roman cross? How could He die so horribly, so humiliated, stripped naked, and left to die of suffocation? Might heaven's apparent weakness be stronger, and might heaven's apparent foolishness be wisdom that we don't get until, like John, well after the fact. You're going to look back from eternity on some of the things that have bothered you most in your life, and you're going to do one of those duh things. Because you'll have perspective, then you can't have. If God answers prayer, why hasn't He healed my diabetes or my heart condition or my cancer? Why hasn't He heard me about my wife or my child? Why did I lose this? Why did... I don't know. But might it be the case that sometimes there is more maturing of faith and there is more glory to God in facing suffering faithfully than in experiencing something to celebrate? Could it be that although God hears us, He chooses to answer in ways different from the ways we've pegged that we'd recognize it? I think the list of questions we could generate in this room would just go on and on and on interminably, where we compare our expectations, even our understandings of Scripture, against how God has actually worked in our lives. And we are moving. Chapter 12 is Sunday of the very week in which Jesus will die on Friday. The rest of the Gospel of John sort of goes at a crawl to trace that story. And when we get to the cross, that's still the reason Paul says Jews and Gentiles alike reject the gospel. The Jews see that as weakness. The Greeks call it foolishness. If God's going to save that way. You probably don't know the name. Wagner Dodge, true name, true story, who parachuted in leading a team of firefighters into the Montana mountain range where there was a consuming prairie fire, one of those fires following an extended drought. And he was in a group of 14. He was their leader. And they go in, dropped from a C-47, I think it was, but parachuted in. And as they try to do everything that these heroic firefighters do of backlighting fires and digging trenches to pull fuel away, they worked 3 or 4 hours, and it became apparent that it was hopeless and it was time to exit. And when they began to look at their maps and their exit routes, every exit was shut off by the fire. They were completely surrounded. Wagner Dodge reached into his pocket and pulled out, you know, one of those cardboard match deals that I don't know that you get them anymore. He always carried it in his pocket, firefighter. He took it and he struck it, and when the entire group of matches lit, he threw it just in front of himself. And in that dry prairie grass, shoulder high, he said, it immediately started to blaze up, and he stepped back a few inches, few feet, and as the circle of the fire moved toward him, he leaped over the fire, and he stood in the middle of what was now an expanding circle. You see what he was doing, taking the fuel away for the fire that was rushing toward him. And as the fire burned out rapidly, he took a handkerchief. He wet it with his canteen. He curled up in a fetal position, shielded his nose and mouth with the wet handkerchief. And in a matter of about 2 minutes, the fast-moving fire moved over that charred spot where he'd hunkered down. And with the fire passed, he stood up and brushed off ash and soot. But he was unharmed. Happy ending to the story, not for the other 13. Because as Dodge threw the matches to the ground and it caught fire, he screamed at his team. Guys, huddle up, close in, come where I am. Guys, right now. One of the guys actually cursed at him, called him a fool, and said, I'm not going in there. More fire. I'm getting out. He and all the other 13 perished. It looked foolish to everybody but the one man who apparently knew what he was doing to say the only way of surviving this is to burn out a place and stand in the center of it and hunker down till the force of the fire goes past us. I think the cross is that burned over place that Jesus is headed to, and it looks like stupidity. It looks like, Paul calls it folly in 1 Corinthians 1. It's so counterintuitive. Hosanna, blessed is our new king. Donkey, peasant, ragtag, cross. Yeah. Couldn't be, could it? He's our only hope. But you wouldn't know it by his fulfilling our expectations of what a Savior would look like. Holy God, against the weakness of my flesh, I am so inclined to impose my ignorance onto your wisdom. I am so inclined to expect you to live up to what I've figured out would be the best solution rather than trust you and to walk with you by faith through difficult times and hard situations. I even dare to pray for our entire church family, Father, if there's anybody else like me, that you would teach us to be people who trust our leader rather than people who embrace the darkness, insist on finding our own way, and in the process destroy ourselves and forfeit our hope. Teach us, Lord, to value the way of the cross. Teach us to live the life of faith. May we never be guilty of crying, Hosanna, blessed be the Lord, on Sunday. Only on Tuesday or Thursday or whatever day the real test comes, to walk away from you to pursue our own blind, death-dealing way. Teach us, O Lord, we pray through Christ. Amen.